You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 this morning, and then hopefully next week we'll be able to come back to 1 Peter and stick to 1 Peter for a good while. But for this morning, we'll be looking at Genesis and Genesis chapter 4. If you don't know where that is, it's almost right in the front of your Bible. Okay, let me read the passage for us. We'll read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16, and then we'll begin. It says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the man being Adam," right? In Hebrew, man and Adam is the same word. "So now Adam had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to Yahweh, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' So Yahweh said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." It seems to me that by far the biggest danger we face in our daily lives is the fact that we don't take sin seriously enough. We underestimate how dangerous sin is to us, and because we underestimate the danger of sin and the offense of sin, the terribleness of sin, if that was a word, we also don't adequately understand and appreciate the grace that Yahweh shows to us as he relates to us in grace, despite the awful nature of the sin that we so easily pursue. When we stop and actually think about it, you know, when we clearly assess it, then it's very obvious to us that our sin is both dangerous and that it is also detestable to God. Right? We get it when we think about it. And yet, how many of you would dare to claim that you went through the last week with no sin? I would suggest that there is probably not a single person in this room who hasn't already sinned since they woke up this morning. So we're all too aware of the sin in the lives of the people around us, and somehow we remain blissfully blind to the wickedness within ourselves. And the reason why that is the case is because sin, by its very nature, is deceiving. I think, for example, about Judas, who spends 3 years with Jesus. For 3 years, Judas goes around with Jesus, and he observes all the miracles that Jesus performs, right? The multiplication of food to feed thousands of people on multiple occasions, the power to cast out, drive out demons, right? To heal all kinds of sicknesses, to do miraculous things, even like walking on water, right? Judas sees all of that. And not only does he see the miracles, but he is there to be taught by the greatest teacher of all time, right? Jesus Christ himself instructs Judas theologically. For 3 years he teaches him, right? Judas is there, for example, when Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's there. And yet, during all of this, as Judas sees Jesus walking on water, as he hears beautiful sermons and life-changing truth is brought to bear upon his soul, you know what? He's all too happy to keep pilfering the money back. You know, buy himself an extra pair of sandals or whatever. Right? He continues to steal from Jesus and the other disciples. All the way until it occurs to Jesus, to Judas, that the best thing to steal is the very life of Christ himself. And so he sells the life of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He steals his life. Think about the Levites, right? The Levites have the privilege to carry and, you know, deal with all the administration regarding the temple and the worship of Yahweh in the temple. The Levites had so much privilege, so much access to the worship of Yahweh, and yet they decide it's a good idea to rebel against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, right? Why them? Why not us? We don't need these guys, okay? So their rebellion ends in ashes, literally. And those rebels who are not burnt up are swallowed alive by the earth as it opens up, swallows them, and then closes over. And the people can hear the screams of the people who are swallowed alive into the earth, right? Now, if you were there and you woke up the next morning after this has just happened, you would imagine that no matter how you feel about Moses being your leader, it doesn't matter what your personal views are about Moses as leader, you would expect that you would keep your head down and your mouth shut, right? That's what you would think is reasonable. But oh no, that's not what they do. No, they blame Moses and Aaron. It's your fault that all these poor innocent people died, right? So more people die until Moses and Aaron intercede for the people. But the point is, they saw all of it, and still they continue to sin, right? Because sin is deceptive. Since we're talking about Israel in the wilderness, what about Balaam? Right? Not even the miraculous appearance of an angel could wrench Balaam free from his pursuit of folly. 3 times, he tries to curse Israel. And every time he is thwarted in his efforts by none other than Yahweh himself. And Balaam understands this, what's happening, right? But don't think that a little thing like the opposition of Yahweh will keep Balaam from his paycheck. Oh, no, no, he'll find a way to get paid. And if he can't curse Israel, if he can't turn Yahweh against the people, well, you know what he can do? He can turn the people against Yahweh. That'll come down to the same thing in the end, right? Because they'll just face God's judgment. And so he goes to the king of Moab, and he tells them, what you must do is you must lead the people of Israel astray, lead them into adultery and idolatry, and eventually God will curse them anyway. Money, please. Sin twists Balaam's heart, deceives him. It happens. He concocts that plan, remember, after an angelic appearance, after an angel appears to him to tell him that he's going to kill him if his donkey had not saved his life. You know, he's committed to his plan. But as bad as Balaam is, I think that there is no one in Scripture who is as brazen, as bold-faced in his pursuit of rebellion as Cain. Cain is infinitely worse in my mind than Balaam. Cain gives himself to a wholehearted pursuit of sin and rebellion in a way that, honestly, it just defies imagination for me. And yet, as we read Genesis 4, the point of this story, the point of Cain and Abel, is not to show us how exceptionally bad and evil and terrible Cain was. And that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is to hold Cain up before you like a mirror. Because in Cain, you get a glimpse into what's going on in your own heart. Right? Cain is not the exception. The point of this story is that after the fall, Cain is the rule. This is what we are all like. That's the point of the story. It's a dark story. It's meant to be a dark story because it's meant to confront you with the darkness that rests within our hearts. But, mercifully, just like stars shine brightest on the blackest nights, right? So God's grace and His glory shines brightest in the deep shadow of our own misery and despair and rebellion. So as we descend into the dark details of this story, don't lose sight of the brightness of God's glory that shines so miraculously through all of this. The story is very simple. Our outline is going to be simple in the same way as two episodes in the story, two scenes. Our outline will follow those two scenes, two interactions that take place between Cain and Abel. It's interesting that the main character of the story is Cain, right? The interaction between Cain and Yahweh is what sets up this whole story. There are two interactions between Yahweh and Cain. And what we see in that first interaction, the first eight verses, is how God confronts Cain, but then also counsels him. So you have this confrontation and counsel of Cain in the first eight verses. And then the second eight verses, Cain is cursed, but then comforted. So that's what we're going to see. Cain is confronted over his sin, but then counseled by God in the first point, and then he is cursed, but then also given a measure of comfort in the second point. Let's begin then with this opening scene that culminates in the confrontation that takes place between these two main characters. Genesis 4 verse 1 is one of those verses. There are some of these verses in the Bible. You read them, you know what they mean? You just keep going. You don't stop and think about the significance of that little verse in human history. Right? It's so easy to just skip by how amazing this verse is. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Three simple verbs in the Hebrew. Three simple verbs follow after one another. They had relations, she conceived, she gave birth. Simple, right? I think Rowan and Mudley will still be able to remember. It's recent enough for them, Leah's small enough, that they'll tell you it's not quite that simple, right? There are little details that's left out in the story, like 9 months of pregnancy and extreme nausea that could go on all the way until you give birth for some moms, right? There's a lot that you don't think of when it comes to that verse. I don't think I'll ever forget the emotional roller coaster ride that was the pregnancy and birth of our firstborn son. We were in America, which meant that we had no family around. We had no one to tell us what to do, no one really to go to for advice. We had to figure all of this stuff out for ourselves, and the internet can be a dangerous place for parents who know nothing. Fortunately, we had a friend who was a doctor who helped us, and I think that towards the end of the pregnancy, he was pretty close to blocking our phone number because Tyrone would have all these symptoms, like bizarre and seemingly unrelated symptoms, and we would call the doctor, you know, again and again, and graciously he would answer again and again, but, you know, "Doctor, Tyrone's right leg has just gone numb. Is this a problem? Should we rush to the emergency room? Doctor, Taryn is not smelling so well anymore." Like, not that she smells bad. Her sense of smell is, you know, affected. And no, this is way before COVID was a thing, right? Jonathan's way older than COVID. But, like, she can't smell properly. Should we come to the hospital, you know? And it doesn't matter what it is. The answer the doctor gave us is always the same, right? "Don't worry. It's totally normal. It's totally normal. It happens all the time." Okay, it was our first pregnancy, but it wasn't, you know, the first pregnancy. There had been many, many, many other children born before Jonathan, and so there's a whole corpus of knowledge and information available. But when Eve became pregnant with Cain, it wasn't just their first pregnancy, right? Have you ever thought about this? It was the first pregnancy ever, right? There's no normal, They had no older couple that they could go to for advice. You know, there's no grandma to tell you to lie on your left side in the first trimester. I'm making this stuff up. I have no idea. But, you know, there's nothing. There's no information available. It's just them on their own. There's no Lamar's classes to prepare them. The only thing, in fact, the only preparation that Eve had was one sentence. There's one piece of information she has. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. That's all she had. It's not the most optimistic of outlooks. And yet, I have no doubt that despite the uncertainty and despite the apprehension of what the actual birth process will involve, I have no doubt that Eve's heart was filled with excitement and anticipation as she expects her boy. Because there were also the words of Yahweh spoken to the serpent, right? About how Eve's offspring would be at enmity with the offspring of the serpent, and how one day he would crush the serpent's head. I think her excitement must have been unimaginable. You see, they sinned, right? Again, think about it. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. You know, you sin, whatever. You know, you drink and drive. Hopefully no one in the room. Random example. You drink and drive, and there are consequences for your sin, maybe. Or maybe you get pulled over. Maybe you lose your license. It's bad. It's bad. They sinned. And the very ground that they stood on was affected by their sin. The consequences of their sin are unimaginable. Everything that has gone wrong in this world can be traced back to that initial act of rebellion and defiance. They had cast all of creation into futility with their sin. Never again would Adam and Eve have the opportunity to walk with Yahweh in the garden during the cool of the day. They'd lost so much. But that baby boy growing inside the womb of Eve represented hope. He represented a new beginning, a second chance. They had been commanded to fill the earth and to rule over it. They had heard that their offspring would bring them deliverance from the dominion of the serpent who had deceived them. And from their perspective, if you think about it, from their perspective, the effects of the curse had immediate impact on them, right? They could immediately tell that things were not the same anymore. So it only makes sense that they would expect the deliverance that God promises to come just as quickly as the effects of the curse came into their life. This might be nothing more than sanctified speculation, I'll grant you that. But I genuinely think that Eve expected Cain to be the one who would actually overthrow the serpent. I think she expected deliverance to come from her son. I'll tell you why I say that. First, there's a declaration that she makes at his birth. When Cain is born, she makes a declaration. Now, the Hebrew here is far from straightforward. I want to acknowledge that. If you look at it in your, if you have the NASB, you'll see there's a footnote over the word man-child there, and it gives you an alternate reading. It says, or man the Lord, right? There's an alternate reading that the NASB translators give you that actually, I think, makes much more sense just in the flow of the text, the alternate reading. I think the reason why they don't go with that reading is if they went with that reading, it would be hard to understand what Eve even means. What is she even saying? I have created a man, even Yahweh. That's, you know, the alternate reading. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, let me ask you, could it be that Eve thought and understood that the deliverer, the one who would overcome the serpent, would have to be none other than God in human form? I don't know. It's possible. Could be. You know, I might be reading more into the text than is there. But whatever her declaration might mean, It's clear that Eve places significant importance on the birth of this firstborn son. Eve names her children very intentionally. I don't know if you're aware of this, but she names her children very intentionally. The name Cain sounds like a Hebrew verb, and that Hebrew verb means I have brought forth. Okay? The birth of Cain is unimaginably important because it is the first step towards reordering all of creation. Whether or not Cain would turn out to be the serpent crusher, he is the first seed to be born. He is like a first fruit. So there's a promise made, you will have offspring, you will have children, and one of your children will crush the head of the serpent. Okay? Cain is a first fruit. You know, he's a first indication. He is her first child, and that is significant. So she calls him Cain. I have brought forth. I have created. Cain's very name is a reminder of the hope-filled future that waits for them. At least now they have begun to fill the earth. They are on their way towards once again ruling over creation. The first step is taken. Okay, so I think she believes Cain is going to be the serpent crusher because of the name she gives him. But also, I think that because of the name that she gives her second child. Do you know what Abel means in Hebrew? The Hebrew word is hevel. It means breath, vanity, vapor. Insignificant is the implication. Who needs Abel? What's his purpose? Cain has a purpose. Cain is the serpent crusher. But Abel? And what's his job? I don't know. Now, interestingly, as the story unfolds, his name is tragically appropriate, right? Because of the short span of his life. He's the first one to die. Then also, the name of Eve's third son, I think, is a reason why I believe that she thought Cain would be the serpent crusher, why she had these expectations. She names her third son Seth, right? The word Seth, and it is explained for you there in Genesis 4:25, the word Seth means he has appointed. She named him Seth, says Genesis 4:25, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Basically, and I've said this before, Seth's name is like the replacement. Right? God has appointed for me someone else, some other seed. Right? I thought Cain was going to be the one to deliver me, but then Cain turned out to be a murderer. The victim of his murder is my other son. Okay, so they're both gone. Who's going to be the serpent crusher now? Well, God has appointed another one. Okay, you see how the expectation pushes towards Cain being the one on whom she pinned, originally at least, all of her hopes. And if Eve had really expected that Cain would be the one who has to battle the serpent, who has to best the serpent one day, crush him, don't you think she would have gone out of her way to try and prepare him? I mean, remember everything they lost because the serpent had deceived them. The very world had gotten cursed because of their disobedience when Satan deceived them, okay? And now Cain is going to have to go battle in some form, overcome the serpent. Eve would have gone out of her way to prepare her son for his wily enemy who will try to overcome him as well. I think it's also very possible that Cain knew about his destiny. If his mom prepared him, she would have told him why. And knowing about his destiny, it looks to me, reading the story, that it possibly gave him an over-inflated opinion of his own importance. Cain seems to be consumed with self-righteousness and self-centeredness. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's get back to verse 2. Verse 2 says that Abel was a keeper of the flocks, while Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God gives Adam a job. He tells him to cultivate and to keep the garden. Two verbs, you know, two ideas, cultivating and keeping. And it seems like Adam's two sons split those responsibilities. One is the one who cultivates the soil, and the other one is the one who keeps the animals, right? That's the word there. Again, we'd like to have more details, more information about this story and about this offering that Cain brings that's rejected. But, you know, that's what happens. Verse 3 and 4 tells us that in the course of time, interestingly, I think the Hebrew is probably better translated at the appointed time. So at the appointed time, at the time that was agreed upon, the two brothers each brought an offering to Yahweh. Cain is rejected for some reason, while Abel finds acceptance and approval from God. Now, I think the text does actually hint to us why Cain doesn't get accepted, why he's rejected, and why Abel gets accepted. If you look at it there, it says that it shows you how the person and his offering are tied together throughout the story. Okay, so it's Cain and his offering that gets rejected, just as it is Abel and his offering that gets accepted by God. Okay, so they go together. Also note that it says in verse 3 that Cain brought an offering. But of Abel, it says specifically that he brings the best of what he has. And again, the picture that I'm seeing in my head is there is an appointed day on which they're supposed to take an offering to Yahweh. And so Cain, on his way to the appointed place on the appointed day, grabs a couple of apples from a tree as he walks by, something, some fruit, that he puts in a basket, and he takes it with him as he goes to sacrifice. You know, kind of a casual approach to this whole thing. Whereas the picture I have of Abel is that he gets up early in the morning, and he's weighing every one of his sheep to find out which one is the fattest sheep so that he can sacrifice the best one that day. Right? That's the difference between these two brothers. But then, of course, Hebrews 11 settles the argument for us, right? Hebrews 11 shows us that Abel brought his sacrifice in faith. Abel had a faith that Cain lacked. And so that settles the argument. Okay, all of that is just setting the stage for the main event, for this interaction that takes place between Yahweh and Cain. So look at the second half of verse 5. The second half of verse 5 says, "So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." That's his response, right? So his offering gets rejected, and Cain isn't sorrowful. He isn't confused. He isn't even afraid. He is angry. He's indignant with Yahweh. Right? From Cain's perspective, the fault isn't with him. From Cain's perspective, the problem is with Yahweh. There's a surprising measure of self-centeredness and just plain arrogance in this reaction. It betrays an alarming blindness to any shortcoming that might be settled within himself. Now, he gets angry when he gets rejected by Yahweh. That's his response. It's crazy. But if you think Cain's response is surprising, then Yahweh's response is just absolutely inconceivable to me. When my boys do something wrong, which happens with distressing frequency, but when they do something wrong and they recognize that they messed up and they feel sorry about it and they come to me of their own and they say, "I'm sorry, I broke this. I'm sorry, I accidentally punched my brother in the face. It's really an accident." Whatever it is, if they come to me and they seem to show genuine remorse, right? It's, you know, it's not always easy, but it's usually much easier to correct them and instruct them and, you know, do what I have to do in that moment. But when they are obstinate, when they're self-righteous, and when they don't come to me, when I have to confront them, they've been cruel to one of their brothers or just whatever they've done, and they just don't see it, right? They're just angry. They just see themselves as the victim. That is when the sin in my own heart wants to come out. No remorse, no repentance in their hearts. And I have to correct them. Okay? Imagine, like, push that to an extreme with Yahweh. Right? Look at the way that Yahweh confronts this conceited Cain. I mean, Yahweh made Cain, right? He literally made him for himself. And Cain has the gall to be upset with God for not accepting him as he is, right? Look at what Yahweh does. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Just as God had done with Adam and Eve, he approaches Cain with a question. God offers Cain the opportunity to explain his actions. Why, Cain? Why is it that you have reacted in this way? Why have you become angry? Obviously, God already knows the answer, right? He's omniscient. He knows. He has all the facts. He's not on a fact-finding mission. But his patient, gentle, loving confrontation is intended to counsel Cain. It is intended to turn him away from his sin. This is more than just confrontation over Cain's sinful response. I mean, it is confrontation. It's not less than a confrontation with his sin, but it's so much more than that. Right? God is gently directing Cain towards the pathway of obedience and repentance. If you do well, right? If you obey, if you turn away from your sin, will not your countenance be lifted up? Right? The picture is of a father who takes a child, a remorseful child, and cups his chin and turns his face upward so that the son can look into his father's face and see the mercy and grace that is provided for him there. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? By contrast, sin is pictured as a crouching creature that is seeking to devour Cain. Listen, here we see the true nature of sin as something that wants to devour you. It's so easy for us to think about sin as something that's neutral, you know? It's there, you know? Pick it up, put it down, whatever. People think about sin like they think about traffic violations. I'm not saying that I believe this, but you get these people who say, as long as I'm willing to pay the fine, it's okay if I speed, right? I just pay the fine. Okay? I'm not saying I agree with that sentiment. But that is not how you can treat sin. Sin isn't something that you can just try and carefully manage its consequences, right? It's not something that you can keep a lid on, can control, play with it a little bit for amusement, put it back down, you know? Just keep it there, ready when you want to use it, stop when you don't. No, no. Sin is a ravenous wolf. Right? It's a devouring lion. Sin is a predator, and you are its prey. Sin cannot be separated from Satan, right? And Satan is hungry. He's hungry. And you are a tasty little morsel for him to snack on. The pleasure and the satisfaction that sin promises you, that allure that sin holds for you, you know what that is? That's the wriggling little worm that's covering, concealing the barb in the hook of sin. I had a friend who described sin as candy-coated poison. It's a fantastic description of sin. Doesn't matter how good it tastes, it's going to kill you. Are you ready for a shocking statement? Let me shock you. Adam and Eve had to be talked into sin by none other than Satan, right? Satan had to talk them into sinning. Yahweh himself could not talk Cain out of sinning. How's that for a contrast? Don't stone me. I'm not denying the sovereignty of God. I'm not saying he couldn't. I'm trying to give you some idea of the severity of the moment, right? They go in one generation. Humanity goes in one generation from the defining sin for Adam and Eve is eating fruit of a tree they're not supposed to their children or their son committing premeditated murder, right? That's how quickly sin progresses. It says, Cain, in the NASB, Cain told Abel. Told him what? It's a bad translation. The point is, Cain spoke to Abel. Right? He made arrangements with Abel is the idea. So Cain makes this arrangement with his brother, it says, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Like, we don't know what he says. We don't know what the plan is, but somehow Cain gets Abel to meet him out in the field, and then he goes there with an intention. I don't think Abel had any reason to suspect his brother. You know, I don't think his brother had behaved in a way that made it obvious that he had malicious intentions towards him. So he's going there, but Cain, make no mistake, is going there with a plan. The Hebrew word here is not just, it's intending to kill him, right? This is premeditation, this is murder. You need to feel the weight of this moment. Cain is going to kill his brother. Like I said, the parents eat a fruit. The son commits murder. I referenced a quote last week from John Owen. I thought I should read it to you, right? Sin is never satisfied is the idea, right? Listen to what Owen says. Owen says, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its course, it would go out to the utmost sin. Now he's going to give a bunch of examples. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its ultimate end. Sin, says Owen, is like the grave that is never satisfied. Before you know it, Cain's anger has turned into murder. And Abel's only offense, the only thing Abel did to offend his brother, was to wholeheartedly obey Yahweh from a heart of faith. That's what he did. He didn't do anything to Cain. It's just that Abel's sincerity happens to make Cain's insincerity, Cain's hypocrisy, look bad. Okay? Cain looks bad in comparison to his younger brother, and so the solution, obviously, is to kill Abel. Sin is destructive. It is dangerous. It will devour you, and it will destroy the people you love in a heartbeat. And that, I think, is the lesson that we're supposed to learn from these first 8 verses in this chapter. But sin is not only dangerous and destructive, it is also deceptive, which brings us to our second point. Having seen how Cain was confronted and then counseled by God in the first 8 verses, we'll consider next how Cain is cursed and comforted in the next 8 verses. So everything you see in the first half of the story only gets amplified and magnified in the second half of the story. You know, Cain is more obstinate than ever, and in the face of his increased rebellion, the grace and the kindness of God is on display so much more. It shines so much brighter. Again, God comes to him, and again, God approaches the sinner. This is now after he's murdered his brother, right? God approaches him once again with a question. With questions this time. Questions that are meant to guide him towards confession and restoration. But it is shocking to see the progressive nature of sin in Cain's life, right? The effects of his sin are just ramped up immediately. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, then Yahweh came to Cain. He said to him, where is Abel, your brother? Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? The kindness and the grace of Yahweh seems to have lulled Cain into a false sense of assurance here. And for some reason, he thinks it's a good idea to lie to his creator. And that's what he thinks is a good idea. I'm going to just lie to Yahweh and see how this goes for me. But he's even more callous than that. It's not just that he lies. It's that he's amused by the whole situation. So he turns it into a bit of a joke. You see, Abel is the shepherd. He is the keeper. His question, Cain's question to Yahweh, is, what? Am I the shepherd's shepherd? There's a little bit of a pun here. There's a hard-heartedness here that's shocking. In his response, he could joke with Yahweh about the murder of his own brother. Of course, he doesn't realize how poor his joke is, since God happily claims the title of shepherd for himself. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Yahweh is not asking Cain because he doesn't know. He's not asking him because he doesn't know where Abel, his sheep, is. He knows exactly what the facts are. He asks this question in order to provide Cain with one final opportunity to voluntarily confess and forsake his sin. But by this point, there can be no doubt anymore that Cain has refused to heed Yahweh's counsel. And so now, instead of receiving counsel from Yahweh, what he receives is a curse. Verse 10, Yahweh said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And when Adam and Eve sins, the earth is cursed. But they themselves are not cursed. With Adam and Eve, right? Now with Cain, it is not the ground that gets cursed. It is Cain himself who receives this curse. The ground that had opened up to receive the life of his brother would now never again yield to him the bounty of its own fruit. He used to be a vagrant and a wanderer. And surely the severity of this declaration would be enough to rattle loose some sense in the sin-seared conscience of Cain. But no, still Cain displays not a hint of remorse. His only concern is for the hardship that he's now going to have to endure as a result of this curse. Once again, Cain views Yahweh as the true bad guy in this scenario. My curse is too much to bear. You're being unfair. It's not right. It's too much. Verse 13, Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And though he shows no remorse over killing his brother, he is suddenly quite concerned over the possibility that someone might try to kill him. Okay, he's now been ostracized. He doesn't have Yahweh's protection. He's not in Yahweh's good graces. His life is up for grabs. Even more interesting to me is the extra little phrase that Cain, I don't know if you caught it, Cain adds a little phrase that isn't there in Yahweh's curse. It's Cain who says, "From your face I will be hidden." Yahweh never said that. He's been driven from the face of the ground, yes, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that Cain has been permanently driven from Yahweh's presence. I think this is yet another indication of Cain's hard-heartedness, of his refusal to repent. Sin deceives us. It convinces us that we are the victim, that we are the ones who have been wronged. We tell ourselves, it's too late, it's too much. God will never accept us. He's turned his countenance away from us. I've been hidden from him forever. Why should I even try? Why should I bother? He's not going to accept me. I won't even try. But that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible promises again and again that those who turn away from their sin will find forgiveness with him. I think, for example, of Acts chapter 3. Right? In Acts chapter 3, Peter is talking to the Jewish people, and he accuses them of the greatest crime imaginable. "You have murdered the Prince of Life." That's what Peter says to the Jews. Okay, so they have committed the worst crime conceivable. You know, the premeditated murder of Cain is bad. This is worse. The premeditated murder of Christ, do you think that could be forgiven? Look what Peter says next. Well, listen, I guess. Acts 3, verse 19. Peter says to them, "Therefore," right? "You have murdered the Prince of Life," right? "Therefore, you're squashed like a bug and there's no hope for you. Off to hell with you, no chance." Huh? Somebody says, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Cain will not repent. He refuses to forsake his sin. And this is a dark story. Cain is in darkness. And the story ends in a somber note, verse 15 of Genesis 4. So Yahweh said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. I wonder if you've ever wondered about that sign, what that sign is. It's a bit strange, right? It's a bit weird. I've heard many people refer to that sign as yet another odious form of judgment that God has placed upon Cain. So the logic goes something like this. Well, Cain's life will be prolonged so that he will live longer, so that he can suffer longer with the knowledge of his own disobedience and live with the regret and everything else, right? But that kind of sentiment goes against everything that Yahweh has shown so far in this passage. Instead, it makes much more sense to view the sign as yet another manifestation of Yahweh's unending grace and kindness to Cain. You see, as long as Cain stays alive, as long as he's alive, there is the hope of repentance for him. He still has the chance to turn away from his sin, to turn back to Yahweh. Once he dies, it's done, right? It's appointed for a man to die once and then comes judgment. So as long as he's alive, he can turn away. God stays true to his own character right to the end of the story. Right? Jesus says in Luke 6:35 that God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. It's hard for me to imagine a more pressing illustration of someone who is ungrateful and evil in the face of God's kindness than Cain. It is God's unceasing kindness and grace that makes for me the next verse, Genesis 4, verse 16, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Verse 16 says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." There is a finality to this scene. Cain settles in his defiance, in his pursuit of sin. He will not turn away. He will not accept God's mercy and grace. But why? Why on earth would you choose rebellion over reconciliation? Why would you choose hell over heaven? Who would do such a thing? You know why it happens? Because sin is not only dangerous, it is also deceptive. It will deceive you. Cain's soul has been consumed by the corruption of his own sin. Just as surely as Abel was consumed by the jealous anger of his brother. Sin, like I said, is not something that you can dabble with. It isn't something you can control. Sin isn't like a leashed pet that you carry along with you for comfort and amusement. Sin is a devouring monster that is at every moment trying to consume you. And like I said, we can't separate sin and Satan from one another. Sin has a will of its own. It is alive. And if you don't flee from it, it will overcome you. It will destroy you. So listen, if you see in your own life something of this sin-justifying attitude that destroyed Cain, if you see something of this ungrateful, evil nature lurking in your heart, if you indulge sin and yet somehow you manage to contrive in your mind that you are the victim, so everybody else is wrong. If that's you, then take heart to the warning of this passage. Repent and return before your sin consumes you, before it destroys your soul and you find yourself in a settled state away from the presence of Yahweh. Hebrews 3 verse 12 warns us. Take care, says Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling the weight of conviction, and you're not sure what to do, then remember the words of God himself in this story. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? See, there is hope. Thousands of years after Eve, another hopeful mother gave birth to a son on whose shoulders she pinned incomprehensible expectation. Like Eve, her hopes seemed to be dashed. Like Eve, Mary had to live with the knowledge that her son had died a cruel death at hateful hands. But unlike Eve's son, Mary's son overcame death. Unlike Eve, Mary's hopes were realized. Unlike Eve, Mary's son fulfilled the promise that God had spoken in the garden. It was Mary's son who crushed Satan on the cross. And by his resurrection, he defeated sin and death for us. The story of Cain and Abel shows us something of the darkness and the desperation of the human condition, of your condition and mine. And yet, we can rejoice. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not too late, right? You can repent. You can turn away from your sin. And if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your grace. We marvel at your kindness, at your goodness and your faithfulness, at your unceasing mercy. We affirm with Jeremiah, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And we praise you for who you are. We delight in your character and we love you because you first loved us. Pray for any in whose hearts your love has not yet been poured out, Father. Show them the kindness that you've shown us. Draw them to yourself, I pray. We praise you for Jesus, for the fact that he overcame sin and death, that we can be free, that we can live, that we can see your face, that your countenance is not turned away from us because on the cross you turned your face away from your own son. We want to say that we understand that we don't deserve your grace. Your kindness is more than we deserve. And all we have to give you is hearts of gratitude and praise. So we thank you. You are good, and we love you. Amen.